Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible and talk about those, if you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those things together. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just a couple of announcements. Tonight I'm speaking in Rockland, California, near Sacramento. You're welcome to join us there if you live or are nearby. And the information about location and such can be found at our website. I'm going to be speaking about Calvinism. Now, you may know that I actually have like 12 lectures on Calvinism, like 12 hours. I've been asked to speak one time, one hour tonight on the subject. So to condense everything I have to say in my larger lectures into 1 hour will be quite a trick. But if you're interested in an overview of Calvinism and its strengths and weaknesses and so forth, an analysis by somebody who is not a Calvinist, myself, feel free to join us tonight. That is in Rockland. And the time and location can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Rockland again, and then Sunday morning. And then I'll be in Santa Cruz Monday night. So those are some places I'm speaking here in kind of central Northern California between now and Monday night. If you're interested in any of those things, feel free to join us. And we'd be glad to have you there. The information about all these meetings can be found at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you click the tab that says Announcements, and that's where you'll get the information. Our first caller today is Garrett, calling from Orange County. Hi, Garrett. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, good to hear from you. I had a quick question, and I'll take your answer off the air. Regarding Noah's Ark and how all the animals from the earth were put onto it. It's always something I've kind of wondered about, why we don't see a fossil record of these animals migrating away from one area that could possibly allow us to try and pinpoint where the ark was. But like we see fossil records from other animal migrations. So I was just wondering if you had any information on that.
Well, we don't know how long it took after the flood for animals to migrate to various parts of the world. And some people feel that the continents had not moved very much yet at that point in time, and so that they might have made it to what are now remote continents, but they weren't so remote at the time because of the movement of the tectonic plates. There's much we don't know, and we don't pretend to know. On the other hand, we should realize that fossils, only a tiny fraction of creatures that live will leave a fossil, because what it takes to make a fossil is that a body has to lie undisturbed long enough for sedimentary rock to accumulate over it and enough to preserve it from air so that it doesn't totally, rot away, or that the scavengers don't carry off the bones. I mean, when the vast majority of animals that die in nature are, torn apart by vultures and hyenas and jackals and things like that, and they don't leave any fossils. Sure, they have found fossils of whole animals, but not one animal in 10,000 probably that dies ever leaves a fossil. Now, animals coming off the ark, there'd only be two of each kind. When those two, they'd reproduce, but when those two would die, we don't know how far they were from the ark by the time they died, or if any of them left fossils, because most animals don't. So I wouldn't think we'd be able necessarily with such a small number of specimens to trace their migration right after the flood through fossil records. There are mysteries associated with how some animals got to certain places, and especially the Australian mammals, which were a unique batch of the marsupials, how they seem to be, all concentrated in one land mass now. But answers to those questions are probably not to be had, although suggestions of how it might have happened have certainly been made. Henry Morris and John Whitcomb wrote many years ago a book called The Genesis Flood, and it dealt with every logistical issue one could imagine about the flood and the animals and the distribution and so forth. These are a couple of scientists who wrote a book. This must have been written back in the 60s or 70s, I guess. It's called The Genesis Flood. And it deals with all of those kinds of questions. But as far as your specific question, I think it'd be asking too much for us to hope that the specific animals that came off the ark, two of each kind, would result in leaving fossils for us, especially in any way that would be able to document their movement, because there'd be so few of them. It's very possible that within a generation or two after the flood of these animals, they would already be pretty widely distributed. And therefore, once there were enough of them for a few of them to be left leaving fossils, they could be so far from the place where the ark was that it wouldn't be helpful for us to, we wouldn't have any way of knowing how or when they got there.
Okay. And one last question. For someone who struggles with believing in the Bible because of this specific issue, what kind of response would you give to that to try and encourage them to kind of leave that alone?
Well, I mean, you can believe what the record says, or you can come up with your own theories about it. Really, that's our choices. I mean, if a person doesn't want to believe in a global flood, and doesn't want to believe that all the animals around the world were necessarily, you know, descended from those that were on the ark, and that the flood only flooded a certain region, leaving many other regions untouched. I mean, there are Christians who believe that. A person can be a believer and believe that. Now, I don't think the biblical evidence supports that as well as it supports a global flood. But you know, it's a matter of interpretation. I think the most obvious interpretation is that the flood was global, but there certainly are a lot of Christians who have, tinkered enough with the text to make it work for them to be not a global flood. I guess the question is, do we wish to believe the record or not? And if we do, well, let's just say, if the record is what it claims to be, then it, you know, it certainly knows a lot more. The person who wrote it knew a lot more about the situation than I do. So for me to put my opinion against theirs, or any living person's opinion against theirs, I don't know, might be a little too arrogant for my tastes. I'd much rather believe when people give historical accounts of things that happened in their time, and I think Noah left us a record of it, honestly. I think the book of Genesis, though it was put together by Moses, I think it was put together from several different documents, maybe as many as 10 or 11, documents that were written by the people who were in some of those earlier stories and was preserved. There's evidence of that within the book. So, you know, I personally think that either Noah or Shem left us a record of the flood. Now, I can't prove that, nor do I have any interest in proving it. I mean, it's not really a very important point to me to prove the flood. I believe in the flood, and I believe it was global. But if somebody says, well, I just can't believe that, I'd say, well, then let's move on to something more important, like who do you think Jesus is? That's what's going to have to matter.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
Okay, Garrett. Hey, thanks for your call.
Yep.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. I want to ask about the church, the ecclesia. Do you believe that the church can be understood as strictly a local organism, or is it both a local organism and a universal organism? Did any of the church fathers, either the pre or the Antonicene father or post or Antonicene fathers, embrace that the idea that the church or the ecclesia was strictly a local entity and not also a universal entity? And I'd like it, if you could, to cite at least two or three passages from the New Testament that you believe clearly demonstrate that the church is a universal organism. And okay. I really appreciate your answer.
Sure. Well, the word ecclesia, which is sometimes translated church, in fact, whenever you find the word church in the Bible in English, it's the word ecclesia, though the same word can be translated assembly or congregation in some places. But the word ecclesia is in the New Testament used both of the global family of God under the headship of Christ on the one hand, and you wanted some scriptures about that, I'll talk about that, but it also can refer to local assemblies, because the Bible talks about the church in Philippi and the church in Laodicea and the church in Ephesus and things like that. So there are, the church would be the family of Christ, the family of God, who are in these locations. And then even sometimes individual gatherings within those locations, like the church in the house of Philemon or the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in Scripture. So it would appear that the word church in different contexts does speak of different degrees of locality or non-locality. Almost all of the time, in most of the epistles of Paul, who speaks more about the church than anybody else does in the Bible, he's referring to a local church. The church in this town, or the church in that town, or the church in this person's house. You can find statistics in the book. You can just look up the word church in a important instance. We'll be talking about, you know, the church in this town. But you wanted references to the local church, the entire church. Well, these would be found in, I think, mostly Ephesians and Colossians, whereas most of Paul's epistles are written to specific churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, or in actually Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, and so forth. There are a couple of his letters that don't seem to be speaking about the local church at all, but about the church as a whole. And Ephesians is the book where you find this most. In my opinion, although Ephesians is the book about the church, I don't think the word church in Ephesians ever refers to a particular local assembly. I think he's talking about the whole church. He says that in Ephesians 1:22, that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I don't think any one local congregation can be said to be the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. This seems to speak more universally of all Christians. Christ is the head over all things to the church. That's the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he goes on to talk about the church as a family of God, as a body of Christ, as a bride of Christ. I think referring to the church as the bride of Christ in chapter 5 of Ephesians is pretty indicative of the universal church, since Christ doesn't have more than one wife. He says in chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So the church here is who, you know, the one that Christ gave himself for, his bride. And at the end, of course, Paul quotes from Genesis and said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh." He says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the bride of Christ is the church. But since there are churches in every town, we either have to assume that Christ has a harem of brides, or else he's talking about the church globally, the one church of which every local church is simply a sampling or a local representation. If you read through the book of Ephesians, I don't think you can find any case where the word church in Ephesians refers to a local assembly. Instead, he's talking about the universal privileges and status of the church and the relationship of the church to Christ. And I think you'll find this to be probably true in Colossians to a certain extent, too, though Colossians is not as much focused on the church as Ephesians is. Ephesians, I would say every instance in the book of Ephesians is apparently about the church, because Paul is speaking more theologically about the church in Ephesians Whereas in most of his letters, he's speaking logistically to the church that has a problem. And this, the church in Corinth has a problem. And the church in Philippi has a problem. The church in Thessalonica has a problem. And so he's talking logistically to individual congregations in most of these letters. But Ephesians is different. He doesn't really address any problems in any local church. He more gives us a theology of the church, that is the whole church, the one body of Jesus. There's only one body of Jesus on the planet. There's only one bride of Jesus.
Yeah. I would concur that with regard to your comments on Ephesians and that the bride, that the analogies of the bride and of the body would make reference to the church universal. I was also looking at Matthew 16, verse 18, with respect mm-hmm. to Christ's response to Peter's good confession.
Take it to the church, yeah. Tell it to the church, right?
Yeah. In Matthew 18,
I'll build my church.
Reference, but
you're talking about 16, 18?
Matthew 16. Yeah, okay. And that happened, I believe, is a reference to the universal church. I am asking the question, of course, as a follow-up to a previous question I had with respect to the issue of baptism and how only, the contention of one assembly that only a local church had the, since it couldn't establish authority from any of the local church, that they had to exercise Anabaptism for the purpose of doing that. But I contend that the universal church, if its confession is, so the marks of the true church, it begs a question. I mean, if the church has a correct Christology and a correct theology proper, are those things self-sufficient for it to be Jesus said, two or more gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But for anybody to have the wherewithal to perform the rite of baptism, it would be necessary for them to have a correct Christology or a correct theology proper of the nature of God in order to perform the rite.
It's hard to know to what degree that is so. I mean, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and he also baptized his own converts in Samaria, though we have no evidence that he was ever ordained to be a leader of a church or authorized to baptize people specially. The Bible calls him Philip the Evangelist. He was actually what we might call a deacon originally in the Church of Jerusalem.
Would it be acceptable to for the evangelical church or the non-liturgical church to acknowledge that the liturgical assemblies, the Roman Catholic, the Eastern, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenians, the Copts of Egypt, and so forth, that all of them, to some degree or another, constitute the true church, but also that in every local assembly would be an admixture of both true and false professors, so that one church could be claimed to have 100% genuine Christians in every single assembly, but all the church universal is the true church, the true body of Christ.
Yeah, that would be my understanding of things, that the true church is made up. Well, what did Paul say? Paul said that when he's talking about wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, basically the church is made up of those who submit to Christ, using the imagery of the bride. But using the imagery of the body, the body is made up of members that submit to the head and possess the same spirit as the head. Your whole body, your head, and all the members are animated by one spirit, that is your human spirit. Christ's body, the head and members of the body, are animated by his spirit. I would say that the two things that make it obvious, that are obviously necessary to qualify to be part of the body of Christ, is that you have the spirit of Christ and that you're submitted to Christ as your head. And obviously there's no organization in which every human being that attends, or even every human being that's in leadership, is necessarily qualified in that way. And therefore, no human organization, and every local assembly is a human organization, but no human organization is necessarily the same thing as the true church. But as you say, within almost every church you go to, you certainly probably find people who do qualify as part of the true church. The true church is made up of the global community of people who are submitted to Christ as their head, as their Lord, and as their husband. So that would be my understanding. It sounds like it's the same as your understanding too. I need to move along. We've talked a long time. We've got my lines full, but I appreciate your call. I need to give someone else a chance here. Jeff from San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. How are you?
Hi, Jeff. Good.
I looked on your website, and it seems you're going to be in the Sacramento area tomorrow night, and the subject will be the gospel and the stars.
Uh-huh.
That surprises me, because I thought you didn't put much stock into Bible astrology.
I don't put any stock in astrology at all.
Then why are you talking about the gospel and the stars?
Well, you can come and find out. It's not about astrology,
okay,
though.
I'm talking Bible astrology, correct. Yeah.
It's talking about constellations and what it may be that they represent. But that's very different than what we call astrology.
Right. I understand modern day astrology that you read out of the newspaper, that kind of thing. But I just want to comment. I mean, why don't you not acknowledge Bible astrology? What is it that you find that it's not part of the true word of God?
I'm not sure what you're calling Bible astrology. If we're talking about what the Bible says about the stars, well, I do acknowledge that. I do acknowledge what the Bible says about the stars. If you're talking about something else called astrology and assuming that there's some support for it in the Bible, I'm not sure what you're referring to. Could you be more specific?
Well, let me say this. I'll try to make it short. For example, whatever constellation you were born under, in terms of what astrology says, that you carry those characteristics, you carry some or all. So, for example, mm-hmm. if I were to ask your wife what you're like and look at your sign, she would agree that this is the way you are, okay? And that's the way, excuse me, you were made.
That's not Bible astrology.
Yes.
That's not Bible astrology. That's just regular astrology. And I don't.
Well,
I don't
because it comes from the Bible. It comes from the Bible.
No, that
I just
doesn't.
Want to say
no.
that the.
No, that doesn't okay. come from the Bible. The Bible does not say that if you're born under a certain sign, that that will be descriptive of the kind of person you are. I'm not sure what Bible you think you find that in, but the Bible just doesn't say anything like that anywhere. In fact, the Bible forbids, I think, that kind of astrology, or at least mocks it. There's only a few places really where it's mentioned, but the astrologers of Nebuchadnezzar were the guys who actually practiced that kind of stuff, and they were shown up to be rather impotent in interpreting dreams and so forth, which Daniel was able to interpret without astrology. In Isaiah, God rebuked Israel because they had turned to astrologers for guidance and things like that. Now, you see, what people did in ancient times, and this began in Babylon and came up through the Greeks and Romans and so forth, and Egyptians, they attributed to the stars godlike characteristics. And of course, many of the pagan religions have their gods named after, you know, some of the planets and the stars, and because they saw the stars as being like gods. Now, of course, I don't think you would say the stars are like gods, but the point is to attribute to them power over the events of Earth, to say the stars have something to do with my destiny, something to do with my personality or temperament, is to suggest that they have an influence that the Bible nowhere attributes to them. It gives them an influence that's more like what a god would have. And the Bible doesn't support that at all. That is astrology, but it's not biblical astrology. So, I mean, it's a very different thing, I think, than what I'm... It certainly is a very different thing than what I'm talking about tomorrow night. What I am talking about tomorrow night is that many Christians believe, and they could be right, that some of the constellations in the sky are designed by God in order to broadcast something. But it's more like he wrote a big sign in the sky rather than he gave some kind of powers to the stars. I mean, if you put up a big billboard that said Jesus is Lord, nobody expects that to function in any way except to communicate that message. It doesn't, people don't get saved by driving under it or something like that. And so to believe that the stars may in fact have deliberately been designed and placed in the places they are in such a way that they could sort of tell people the gospel message is a very different kind of thing than to say that the stars have any impact on our destinies. And some scriptures are brought forward to suggest that the stars do tell that story. And that's what we'll be looking at. It's only a theory, but we're going to be looking at it with an open mind. And I'm not closed to it at all. I appreciate your call. As you know, we have a break here at this time. And I come back for another half hour. So if you're waiting online, don't go away. We have another half hour ahead of us. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time for an hour. And we take your questions as we are today. I am speaking in the Sacramento area this weekend and also in Santa Cruz on Monday night. If you want to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see where those gatherings are. We are listener supported. If you're interested, you can donate from the website, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, but if you want to take this number down, you might be able to get through in a few minutes as these lines open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I thank you for your program. This is a very exciting week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, I want to give honor to the Christian filmmakers. I'm sure you've probably seen The Robe or The Passion of Christ or the Jesus film. Yep. Did you see anything?
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
Oh, they were awesome. So during this time of April, I try to get people in church. I'm an evangelist. And to see a lot of, it seems a lot of people, when I witness, they don't know the scriptures and they don't read them, but people will go out to see films. So I'm encouraging people to see what actually happened. When people see it, sometimes it takes more substance in their life. But okay, what it is in the last days, there's mysteries involved. Number one, I found this out. The only one that was there was the woman and John. It tells that in John. He tells in his writings that only him and the woman were there. The other men of the gospel were not there, right?
Where? At the tomb, you mean?
In John 16, when they saw Jesus being crucified.
Okay, in John 16, no one was crucified. Jesus was crucified in John 19. But what are you speaking about?
What I'm saying is we had the writings of Matthew about the crucifixion and Mark and Luke, and we know Mark and Luke weren't there, and Matthew wasn't there either. So they would have had to learn from the woman or from John himself about what actually happened.
Well, there were several women at the cross, including Mary, the mother
of
Jesus.
But if you look in John 16, the 16th chapter, it says only John was there. The other men were not there.
Excuse me. John 16 is the upper room discourse, and there's no cross, no crucifixion.
No, I'm talking about when he was standing, well, John 16 or 19, no, 19 it was in. You know, man, when he said, Jesus said to John, here is your mother, and to Mary, here is your son. So that proves that John was there.
I know that John was there. So what are you arguing for?
What I'm saying, what there's point? A lot of people misunderstand the story of the crucifixion. For instance, Jesus told, he gave Jonah credit, the prophet of God, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. So we know that was
Gary, let me ask you this. Do you have a question today? Do you have a question?
Yeah, what's the difference between a Sabbath and a high Sabbath? Because it said Jesus died on a high Sabbath.
Yeah. Well, most people would say the high Sabbath is a special Sabbath that is at the beginning or the end of a festival week. during the festivals, which happened three times a year, and they were a week long each, there was, you would treat the first day of the week and the last day of that week, no matter what actual day of the week it was, because it would be, it would, in different years, it would fall on different days. But you would treat the beginning of that week and the end of that week as a Sabbath. And so most people I've talked to say that a high Sabbath was referring to a Sabbath that was like the first day of the Passover week, and whereas a regular Sabbath would just be any given Saturday. All right, let's talk to James from Dallas, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, please, you're welcome. Thank you, Steve. Enjoy the show.
Thank you.
I was hoping to get in a couple of questions. I understand if there's only time for one. However, the answer to the first question could be relatively short if my understanding on this subject is completely wrong. So the first question is, and the way I've always understood it, because I've always kind of struggled with the question of what kind of started this question was this question. I've always struggled with the question of why did God even create humans? I've kind of always had a hard time understanding that. But one of my understandings is, and you can tell me if this is correct or incorrect, is that the angels that he created were created beings by him, specifically created to worship God. Is that correct?
Well, I mean, I don't know if that's all they were created for. The word angel in the Hebrew, malek, and in the Greek, angelos, the word angel actually means messenger. And we know that the angels serve as messengers, and it says in Hebrews 1:14 that they are servant spirits who are sent to serve those who are heirs of salvation. Now, we do, in Revelation, we do see the angels worshiping God, so they certainly do worship God, but apparently they have other functions too.
Okay, well, let me narrow down that particular question a little bit. Do the angels that he created, do they have free will or not?
Well, it seems like they do. I mean, some angels have sinned, the Bible says, and I don't think they would be able to sin if they didn't have free will.
Okay, yeah, that's where I was kind of narrowing down, wondering how Satan even came to be if the angels didn't have free will, but I think you just kind of answered that question, so I think my understanding was that was a little off.
But as for your question about why did God make humans, are you a father? Do you have children?
Yes.
Could you give me just in a single sentence why you chose to have children?
Well, to be completely and totally honest with you,
it was an accident.
It wasn't actually a choice at the time. Yeah, it was a thought at the time, and the plans were there for it. It just happened a little faster than planned.
I understand. But, I understand. So let me ask you this. If you had it to do over again, would you have them, or was it not worth
yes.
it?
Yes. Okay. No, definitely yes.
Yeah. All right. So, I mean, so you see value in having children. Now, have you had pets? Have you ever had pets?
Oh, yeah, big pets person, yeah.
Okay, which are more satisfying to you, having pets or having children?
Having children, obviously.
Well, same here, and I think most people would find it. So there are some people who choose to have pets and not children, but actually I think that those who actually do have children, they find there's so much more potential for, you know, their children accomplishing something, their children carrying on their work, or their children just relating with them, much more than with a parakeet or a cat. As wonderful as pets can be, children are better because children are persons. And I think that's why God made people, because he already had a world full of pets. And he made all the animals first. But then he said, well, why don't we make man in our own image and in our likeness, then we can give them dominion over all of this. Now, you see, if you were, I don't know what you do for a living, but let's just say you're an entrepreneur and you started a company and built it up to a successful business, and you had a son who was interested in the business, and you were interested in, mentoring him in the trade and leaving the business to him when you retired. That would be much more satisfying than just handing it off to a stranger. Probably, because you'd feel like your son, in a sense, is a continuation of yourself, and he's continuing your work. And I think that that's exactly what God had in mind in making people. He created the world, but he wanted to leave the management and cultivation of the world to children who could be in relationship with him and who could carry on his work under his oversight, of course, and submission to him. So I think this is probably the simplest answer of why God made people. Same people, same reason we make people. Same reason
right,
we have children.
Right, right. Yeah. Awesome. That was great. I've never actually had it explained exactly like that, and that actually helps me a lot. I certainly appreciate that.
All right, James. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Hi, Douglas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
You are the only honest teacher on radio that I'm aware of. You don't have an agenda that you're trying to push, and if you have a personal opinion, you state it as a personal opinion, and that's one of the many reasons I love and respect you, just for your information.
Well, thank you.
Looking at Luke chapter 9, looking at Jesus's call to take up our cross daily, Luke 9:23.
Uh-huh.
Like your take on what that looks like in a personal life. I mean, I'm a married man. My wife and I, our children are grown. We live in a suburb. We don't make a lot of money. What does it look like for people like us to take up our cross daily?
Well, even though Jesus, when he said this, his disciples did not yet understand that he was going to die on a cross. It was not really clear to them at the time. But we, in retrospect, can see that he bore a cross and that he died on a cross. And so we could say, well, what was it for him to carry his cross? For one thing, it was to submit entirely to his Father's will at his own great expense, right? As to his own pain, his own suffering, the shortening of his life. I mean, basically, he was giving up his prerogatives in order that the will of God would be done. It was also something he did in order to serve humanity, because he died for our sins. He died for us, not for himself, but to benefit us. And of course, it was basically, therefore, it was a dying to himself. Everyone has within them the natural urge to look out for their own things, their own health, their own well-being, their own prosperity, their own family, more than other things. And that is our natural desire. But we often have to lay that desire aside and say, well, I think it would please God more. I think it would serve the interests of other people more if I made this particular sacrifice, which means I don't get what I want in this case. But what I want most is the will of God. What I want most is for the kingdom of God to be promoted. And that may mean that I have to die to my own ambitions, my own preferences. And I think taking up a cross is a mental attitude. And I think it basically is you come to a place where you say, okay, I'm not free to do what I want to do. And that's because I don't want to be free to do what I want to do. I want to do what God wants me to do. You see, taking up a cross is a voluntary action. Once you've taken up that cross, and this would be true of any criminal in those days who had been, sentenced to crucifixion and was carrying his cross to the place of his execution. Taking up the cross, first of all, is voluntary because no one could force you to do it. A person could force you to be crucified against your will, but they couldn't force you to walk with the cross on your shoulder. You could just sit down and say, make me, What are you going to do, kill me, I mean, it was a voluntary thing. It was a person who had resigned himself that his life, his ambitions, his dreams were over, and that he was voluntarily accepting something that he would never have chosen simply in his own interests. And I think that that's the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is that before I'm a Christian, I have dreams, I have ambitions, I have preferences, I have ideas of what I want to do. Now that I become a Christian, I take up my cross. It means I no longer am going to allow those dreams and ambitions dictate my course of action, but rather I'm going to seek to please God and die to my own selfish interests. Now, people who make this decision, it might seem like a joyless life. It's the opposite, really. generally speaking, as long as people are hanging on to their goals and their dreams and trying to push for them, find that the world isn't yielding to their pressure. And other people are not seeing the world and their own lives as here to serve your dreams and your interests. I mean, you basically, when you're pushing for your own way, there's a lot of pushback from the world and from circumstance and from, you know, other people with their ambitions. But when you lay down your ambitions and you say, God, I just want your will, then you find that God works with you to bring about his will. And it turns out it may be very similar to what your ambitions were, or it might be quite different, but it'll be far better. And, you know, to be in the will of God is the most desirable place to be. And once a person taking up the cross would mean voluntarily, you know, choosing to lay down my prerogatives in order to follow God's. But it's also the, you know, Paul rejoiced in the cross. He said, far be it from me that I boast in anything except the cross and Jesus, to cross of Christ, to which, you know, the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. I think basically taking up the cross means I've died to myself. I now have another person, God, who speaks to me through Christ and his Spirit, who's given me, he's given me a new life with a new assignment. So I'm just going to be submitted to him. That's what I understand taking up the cross to refer to in daily terms.
For a suburbanite Christian, it's a little bit confusing because I wake up every day next to a woman I love, and our children are grown, so we got dogs, and the dogs jump up on the bed when we get up and the alarm rings, and they're there to, you know, I mean, I'm happy most days, and it seems
like I said,
taking up your cross, it's painful and miserable. And sometimes
I
feel very guilty.
Cross-bearing is not a joyless life. I mean, if you'll read the New Testament, you'll find in the book of Acts that the Christians were rejoicing all the time. They were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. And Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I mean, Christianity is a happy life, but it's not a life that finds happiness by putting one's own interests and one's own desires first. It's a happiness that comes because we have surrendered to Christ and we receive joy in exchange. But now what you're suggesting is, of course, that, you know, having a wife that you love and dogs that give you pleasure and joy and a nice home and a comfortable bed, you know, those things are not things you're having because of God. Those are things that you would have chosen perhaps for yourself even if you weren't a Christian. But the thing is, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It says in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he'll give you the desires that you originally had, but they might resemble the desires you originally had. Most people have it in their heart that they'd like to be happily married and reasonably comfortable, and, you know, that's what most people would want. And that is the will of God for a great number of people. There's no reason to think that because you're comfortable and happily married that somehow, you know, you're missing the will of God. I think that is the will of God for most people. There are people who are called away from those things, who are called to be missionaries, who are called to, you know, rot in prison for their faith. I mean, there are all kinds of different callings that God has in mind for people. But as long as you are submitted and open to whatever God wants you to do, if you find that, you know, he blesses you in these ways in the process, there's no reason to feel guilt about that, I don't think.
But you should be prepared. If I'm hearing you right, the linchpin is surrender. So we're surrendered to God's will. So therefore, if God says, listen, I need you to leave all of these comfortable things and go do this, we obey him. And, you know, but if he says, no, I want you to go back home to your wife and take a break, then we can rejoice in that too.
Precisely. Yeah, I mean, taking care of your wife, taking care of your property, taking care of your children when they're young, these are things that are all part of the management of your little section of the world that God has given you to have dominion over. Now, of course, God has every right to say, well, okay, Douglas, you've had a pretty good life up to this time, but I'm going to ask you to stand up for me in a situation where, frankly, you're going to get arrested and thrown in jail for that, and you're going to miss your wife, you're going to miss your dogs, and but that'll be my will for you. And you've got to be prepared if that's what he says, that's what you accept. That is to say, if I live, well, I live for Christ. If I die, well, I die for Christ. If I enjoy comforts, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I've learned how to abound, which means to be comfortable, I suppose, and doing well financially. I've also learned how to be in want or lacking. He says, I've learned in everything how to be content, because he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul's not averse to, having times of prosperity and comfort, if that's what God has in mind for him, or rotting in prison, if that's what God has in mind for him, which was what was happening at the moment that he wrote that. The real issue is, like you said, surrender. I think that's the whole thing. If you're surrendered to Christ, he's your Lord, he's your head, you enjoy what he gives you to enjoy, and you endure what he gives you to endure.
Excellent. Thank you very much.
All right, Douglas. Good talking to you. God bless you.
God bless.
Thanks for your call. All right. Chris from Concord, New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from New Hampshire today.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, Chris. Thanks.
I've actually listened to you quite a bit over the last 2 years. I just got out of jail. Some of your stuff kept me going, and I appreciate
it. Glad to hear it.
So my question is this, keep it simple and clean. When Mother Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, our sovereign king, did she achieve queen status, and is she a queen of queens?
Well, generally speaking, the mother of a king isn't a queen because of her son. If she's
okay.
In most cases, the mother of a king is also the wife of a king. Usually, one king is the son of the previous king. And so his mother is usually either the queen or one of the previous king's concubines. I mean, typically in a worldly situation of kings and their successors. In the case of Mary, the Bible doesn't suggest that there's any particular status of Mary that was conferred upon her when she gave birth to Christ. She was in the early church. We read about that in Acts chapter 2, or actually Acts chapter 1. She was with the 120 disciples in the upper room when the Spirit came down, she and her other children, and, there were 120 people total there. And so we know that she was resident in the Jerusalem church in those early chapters of Acts, and yet we never read of them deferring to her or asking her advice or asking her to pray for them. Or I think we don't really find her playing a role.
So there's really no record of her being venerated back then.
No, not at all.
They did not devote anything to her as the Catholics do.
Well, that's correct. Because I'm sure she was highly respected. I mean,
yeah.
If she was in my congregation, I'd really I'd be impressed with the fact that she had had the privilege that she had. But on the other hand, the Roman Catholics sometimes say, she's venerated because she made the supreme sacrifice to be the mother of the Messiah. And I think supreme sacrifice, every Jewish girl would have longed for that privilege. Giving birth. Yeah, I mean, a woman does go through a certain amount of, obviously, pain and suffering. So it is a bit of a sacrifice to have a child, briefly. But, most women choose to do that anyway, even when it's not the Messiah that they're giving birth to. And the Jewish girls of her time would, I'll bet there were, thousands of them that would have gladly said, choose me. I mean, she was a fortunate girl.
Is it safe to say that it's one of those subjects or topics that the Bible doesn't say enough about? Would you categorize it as one of those?
Well, let's just say it doesn't say enough about it for us to form any doctrine such as the Catholics have formed about it. The Bible doesn't say enough to support any of those doctrines. It probably says enough about her for us to know all that we need to know about her, because I don't think that there's any, I don't think the biblical writers had any interest in putting Mary up before us as somebody to think specially about after the fact that she was the mother of Jesus.
Right. Okay. Well, your answer is sufficient, and I want to keep the other callers. I want to let the other callers have a chance, so I'll get move on my way. I'll be on my way.
Thank you, Chris. It's great to
have
hear
a
from
nice
you.
Day.
God bless you. I'm glad to have you listen. God bless you. Thank you for calling. Alan from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is concerning when should you or expect when you give to the Lord? Now, we tithe. I know you don't believe in New Testament tithing.
Alan, can I ask you, excuse me, yes. Alan, can I just ask you not to use the speakerphone? I think we'd hear you much better if you were up by the mouthpiece of your phone.
Okay, is this better?
If you just speak right into the phone without the speakerphone on. Do you have some other people trying to listen with you or something? It's just you sound like you're far away. You don't sound like you're right with us here.
Is that better?
That's much better, yes. Thank you. Go ahead.
Okay, Steve, my question is concerning, I know you don't believe in New Testament tithing, but we do tithe and we give above it, and it seems like financially things are getting harder and harder. I know you said that you lived most of your life in poverty, even though you gave more than 10%, even 20%. When should we expect to really see something tangible financially and materially? Because I've been serving the Lord for 40-something years, and it seems like it's harder now than ever. And finances are really a struggle. I go without, and just I'm getting, frankly, I'm kind of discouraged about the whole thing.
Well, let me say that the thought that if you pay tithes, that somehow financially things will improve for you comes from Malachi chapter 3, which, as you know, is in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament promise at all, though Jesus did say that if we give, it'll be given to us, you know, full measure, shaken together, you know, overflowing and so forth. Jesus did indicate that as we live in generosity, that God will provide for us. Even when Paul said to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory." It was right after he said, I appreciate the fact that you sent me a generous gift. So they had given something to him, and he said, well, I know God will take care of you. What I can say is this, that as you pointed out, I did live in poverty most of my life. I'm not in poverty right now. I'm middle class. I'm pretty reasonably comfortable. But I have had very little to do with that. I mean, it's just what God provides, he provides. And for probably 30 years, I lived at the poverty level and was giving 20% away at the time. Now, of course, since I'm more comfortable, I give considerably more than 20% away. But the truth is, I never expected that by giving 20% away, I was going to get more money back. What I assumed was that whatever money God provides for me is his, and I should give away to the interests of his kingdom as much as I can afford to. Now, I had set the figure somewhat arbitrarily at 20%. It could have been less. I just didn't want it to be less, especially since I teach that tithing is not an obligation. I didn't want someone to think I was trying to avoid tithing, so I double tithed. But the truth is, we have to be content. Paul said, having food and clothing, with these we will be content. And we don't give to God in order that we will become more comfortable. We give to God because he deserves it, and because it's his stuff that we're giving back to him. So, but he will provide your needs, but you might not become more comfortable or more prosperous in your lifetime. I'd love to be able to make that promise to you, but I don't think the Bible does. So I would just say, be content with what God provides and be generous, and your treasure is great in heaven, is what Jesus said. Lay up treasures in heaven, and you do so by giving. So I'm sorry we can't go longer about this. It'd be worth talking more about, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.